quite the week, haven't we, in the news? This seems like there's a lot going on that affect Christians. Do you know what? There's nothing new under the sun, right? We're going to see that today as we continue this new Sunday school series on the early church fathers. Let's open with prayer. Our gracious Lord, we thank you that you are the King of the ages, from even before the beginning, when you created the heavens and the earth, all the way into the new heavens and the new earth. You are Lord, you are King, and in control. We praise you for your sovereignty, which we can trust, even if it means our death, we can trust you. We pray that you would bless our time, and may our hearts be warmed by the Christian experience of men who've gone before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so what is an early church father? Basically, it's a guy who is a leader of the Christian church directly after the death of the 12 apostles. It's that first generation of church leaders after the apostles all died off. And that's what we're looking at in this Sunday school series. And today, we're going to be looking at a man named Polycarp. And that word in the Greek means what? Many fish, right. Actually, if I was going to do a slideshow, I had a picture of a bunch of carp in a pond. But, you know. Carpus. Fruit. Much fruit. Polycarp. Much fruit. Now, I don't think we know if that was his given name at birth or whether that was a name that he took as a Christian. I'm not aware. Anyway, he was born. It's just kind of disputed when he was born. Some people say 69 A.D. Some people say 52 A.D. It kind of depends on how you interpret what he said later, actually at his martyrdom. What he said there, how you interpret that. But he was a bishop in the church. What is a bishop? An elder, but more accurately, you would say an overseer. In fact, I think even one of our English versions uses the term overseer, which is synonymous with bishop. He's a bishop of Smyrna in Asia Minor in the second century. Now, he's also, there's little known of Polycarp, but what we do know is that he was a disciple of the Apostle John. The other apostles. This man... perhaps had Holy Scripture speaking about him. You can turn there if you'd like, but look at Revelation chapter 2. This is the section in Revelation of the seven churches, the seven letters to the seven churches. And chapter 2, verse 9, or verse 8 of Revelation, it says, And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. And the slander, or could be translated blasphemy, of those who say they are Jews and are not, Most likely it's speaking there. I think it's speaking of spiritual Jews rather than ethnic Jews. Seems to make the most sense. It says, the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Second death. I think this is the first time in the Scriptures we hear this term, and then it's repeated in Revelation chapter 20, at the end of that chapter. The second death is referring to what? The judgment, or, yeah, the eternal destruction in hell. If you undergo, the one who conquers, even though you'll undergo the first death, you will not undergo the second death. Even though you will undergo the physical death, you will not undergo the eternal spiritual death. It's to an angel of the church. And did the churches have angels back then? Well, maybe you've wondered, why does it talk about the angel of the church in Smyrna? Well, the term angelos in the Greek can also be interpreted messenger. So Polycarp, again, discipled by the Apostle John himself. John, writing the words of Christ through this vision, knowing Polycarp as the leader of the church in Smyrna. Perhaps Polycarp himself is being referred to here in Revelation chapter 2. And so Polycarp, seeing this passage, knows that he's going to suffer persecution. And he's exhorted to be faithful unto death. And so that is the mindset of Polycarp throughout his life. He's embracing martyrdom. Yeah, mentally embracing it. And so this, and we'll come back to this later, but he has, Polycarp has a companion named Papias, and he was the bishop of Hierapolis. Papias was also a disciple of John. We don't know a lot, but Papias apparently traveled with Polycarp, and they were close. Polycarp himself had two disciples. One was named Florinus, who fell into false doctrine. And then the other one was Irenaeus, who remained true and was a faithful disciple and Christian. In fact, Irenaeus was one of the key Christian leaders of the second century. And much of our knowledge of Polycarp comes from Irenaeus. Polycarp was also a friend of another bishop named Ignatius. Who did we discuss last week? Oh, is it? Okay, yeah, Ignatius is next week. So, a bishop of Antioch who stayed with Polycarp in Smyrna for a short while, and wanted to read. This is from When the Church Was Young, Voices of the Early Fathers, D'Ambrosio. It says, Polycarp was a relatively young bishop at the time when he met Ignatius, probably about 40 years old. In Ignatius' advice to his younger colleague, he reveals the intimate personal acquaintance a bishop was expected to have with his flock in this era. Reminiscent of what we see in the letters of Paul, he says, take a personal interest in everyone you talk to. That's the exhortation to this elder. and to us elders, you could say, take a personal interest in everyone you talk to, just as God does. Seek out everybody by name. Now, Ignatius, who was called by nickname, quote, the God-inspired, also shows us in his letter to Polycarp that the charisms, I never heard that phrase, but what it is it's a spiritual gift of the Holy Spirit, coming from the word charismatic. It says in the letter to Polycarp that the charisms, or supernatural gifts of the Spirit, mentioned on several occasions by Paul, are still a normal part of Christian life at this point. Far from any opposition between the official and the charismatic in the church, a bishop is expected to be a prophet, Ignatius says. He says, ask that you may have revelations of what is unseen. In that way you will lack nothing and have an abundance of every gift. And so there's this urging, continuing urging of seeking the spiritual gifts at this point because they're still active. Why? Well, that's right. That's really the best way to understand it, is this canon of Scripture had not been completed and formalized and compiled. So the Word of God is not complete yet. And up until that time, God, the Holy Spirit, was pleased to fill people and to enable them and empower them with special supernatural gifts. Now that the canon of Scripture is complete, we ought not to expect these supernatural gifts. In fact, the Scriptures themselves say that we have something better. The Word of God, the completed Word of God, is better than those things. The Word itself says that in 2 Peter, I believe. Right. Such as speaking in foreign tongues, prophecy, interpretation, those kind of special gifts. And clearly Ignatius is calling on Polycarp to ask the Lord for revelations, prophecies. And that's another subject that we won't continue to explore. But it says, Ignatius' ship departed Troas for Neapolis, modern-day Naples, but on the way it stopped in Philippi. So Polycarp wrote a letter to the church in Philippi after Ignatius' departure, addressing some current problems there, as Ignatius had addressed issues in Polycarp's church and asking them for news about Ignatius. So the style of the letter shows that Polycarp's not a scholar, but rather a simple man who is practical and to the point. He humbly admits that he's not well versed in the Scriptures. What does he mean by that? Old Testament. But he shows a wide acquaintance with many writings of the apostles and evangelists, and ultimately became part of the New Testament. And actually, I wanted to read you just some quick portions of the Epistle to the Philippians by Polycarp. It's going to sound a lot like other epistles that we read in Scripture. It says, Polycarp and the presbyters with him, to the church of God sojourning at Philippi, mercy to you and peace from God Almighty and from the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior be multiplied. I have greatly rejoiced with you in our Lord Jesus Christ. You have followed the example of true love as displayed by God and have accompanied, as became you, those who were bound in chains, the fitting ornaments of the saints. So, again, you can see Polycarp's mindset there, that persecution is fitting for Christians in his mind, perhaps based on what Revelation 2 says. And what he's preparing himself for. fitting ornaments of the saints, and which are indeed the diadems or crowns of the true elect of God and our Lord. And because of the strong root of your faith spoken of in days long gone by, endures even until now, and brings forth fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ, who, and here we have a series of statements that are straight from New Testament writings. It says, even until now, bring forth fruit to our Lord Jesus Christ, who for our sins suffered even unto death, but whom God raised from the dead, having loosed the bonds of the grave, in whom through now ye have not seen him, yet ye believe, and believing, rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, into which joy many desire to enter, knowing that by grace ye are saved, not of works, but by the will of God through Jesus Christ. Wherefore, girding up your loins, serve the Lord in fear. And so it just goes on and on. There's full of New Testament passages in this letter to the Philippians by Polycarp. That's significant, and I'll read to you why. There's this article by a guy named Glenn Davis. It says, despite the proximity in time between Ignatius and Polycarp, as well as the obvious affinity of their spirits in Christian fortitude, one recognizes Polycarp a temperament much less oriented to ecclesiastical polity and possessing a much wider acquaintance with the New Testament. Proportionate to the length of what they wrote, Polycarp has two or three times many more quotations from the New Testament than does Ignatius. And it says, Polycarp does not refer to older Christian writings by name, but the letter to the Philippians has quotations from these writings: the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, Acts, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, Hebrews, 1st Peter, 1st John, and 3rd John. In fact, the letter to the Philippians is a mosaic of quotations from both Old Testament and Christian writings. The letter is important for its early testimony to the existence of various other New Testament texts. And so in the formation of the canon, Polycarp's letter to the Philippians was something that they were looking to as for evidence as to what Scripture. And as they look to Polycarp quoting all of these letters from these particular books, it confirmed that those books should be a part of the New Testament canon. So, we have this epistle to the Philippians, and it goes on to basically encourage the Philippians to be steadfast, to perform good works, and to keep God's commandments, and the typical things that you would expect. It's a little bit repetitive, more so than Scripture is. And I can, as I read through it, I could tell that, yeah, this is different than Scripture, because it's kind of repetitive a little bit. He's kind of, I don't want to say spinning his wheels, but it doesn't have the same majesty and flow as Holy Scripture does. And it should be said that the same could be said of the apocryphal writings. They just do not rise to the level of Scripture. If you read them, you will know that they are not Scripture. So the next piece of writing was not actually by Polycarp, but by his church in Smyrna. It's called the Encyclical Epistle of the Church at Smyrna, concerning the martyrdom of Holy Polycarp. And so basically it's the account of his martyrdom. Before that, I did want to make a note that Polycarp did have a role in fighting heresy to some regard. He confronted Marcion. And Marcion was somebody who basically believed that the Old Testament deity is gone and the New Testament deity has come. And the New Testament deity is this God of love. And the Old Testament deity is the God of war. And that was Marcion's take on things. And he was a bishop, actually, in I can't remember where. But the two encountered, and Marcion asked Polycarp, "Do you know me?" And Polycarp basically said, "Yes, I know you. You're the firstborn of Satan." And basically just blasted him there. And, perhaps Marcion stayed calm and kept a straight face for a while. But by the time Polycarp was done with him, the two were at odds with each other and stormed out of the place. But he was an early fighter of heretics such as Marcion, and he even fought against some Gnosticism as well. And we see that, I believe, in his letter to the Philippians, where he talks about Jesus Christ coming in the flesh, which was challenged by the Gnostics. They didn't believe that Jesus was really in the flesh, because God can't be physical. He has to be spiritual, that whole thing. And then there was also this question of the date of, what day should Easter be celebrated? And there was this, I don't remember his name, but the two kind of had a cordial debate. It turned out that they, loved one another, but they just couldn't agree on when they should have Easter, what day it should be on. So that's, recorded in the history of Polycarp. But there's really not much, so, that might seem insignificant to mention about Polycarp, but there's not much about Polycarp to begin with. But the main thing is his martyrdom. It's a very heartwarming story and an emboldening story for Christians to read and to listen. We're going to spend the rest of the time in that. So, first of all, persecution has started, and in Rome in particular. It's heightened. Christians are being rounded up. And there was some Christians in the stadium, and some, chickened out, and they were told to deny their faith and to sacrifice to the Roman gods, and some did. One man refused to. His name was Germanicus. Maybe he was German. I don't know. Germanicus. For the devil, for the most noble Germanicus strengthened the timidity of others by his own patience and fought heroically with wild beasts. For when the proconsul sought to persuade him and urged him to take pity upon his age, he attracted the wild beast toward himself and provoked it, being desirous to escape all the more quickly from an unrighteous and impious world. So in one account, I heard that, he's told, look, just simply say Lord Caesar. And Germanicus refuses and is defiant to this. And the lion is released, and Germanicus just starts sprinting right towards that lion and to tackle the lion or whatever. And the lion's teeth sink into Germanicus, and his body goes limp. And it says, upon this, the whole multitude, marveling at the nobility of mind displayed by the devout and godly race of Christians, cried out, "Away with the atheists! Let Polycarp be sought out." Now, why would they say that? Well, away with the atheists. Yeah, they were calling the Christians the atheists, interestingly. Because If you didn't believe in all of the Roman gods, you were an atheist. Away with the atheists. Let Polycarp be sought out. So, there was another guy named Quintus who he chickened out as well. He got sacrificed to the Roman gods. But then they sought out Polycarp. And it says, when he first heard that he was sought for, he was in no measure disturbed, but resolved to continue in the city. But in deference to the wishes of many of his Christian brothers and sisters, they persuaded him and he left the city. He departed, therefore, to a country house not far distant from the city. There he stayed with a few friends, engaged in nothing else night and day than praying for all men and for the churches throughout the world according to his usual custom. And while he was praying, a vision presented itself to him 3 days before he was taken. And behold, the pillow under his head seemed to him on fire. Upon this, turning to those that were with him, he said to them prophetically, I must be burned alive. So, again, remember Ignatius' exhortation. Pray that the Lord would give you revelations. He has a revelation. His pillow's on fire, and I guess his head is lying on it. He's looking at all these flames around his head. And he, you know, comes out of that vision and tells everybody, I'm going to be burned alive. And when those who sought for him were at hand, he departed to another dwelling. Whether his pursuers came immediately after him, and they didn't find him, but they seized two youths, one of whom, being subjected to torture, confessed and basically ratted out Polycarp. And then there was this guy named Irenarch, who was basically working for Herod, the Roman leader. He was like the chief detective to go and find these Christians and to find Polycarp in this case. So they bring this young man, this young man into the stadium, and he basically betrays Polycarp. And so they send horsemen out to go and find Polycarp. They went forth with weapons as if they were seeking a robber. And being come about evening to the place where he was, they found him lying down in the upper room of a certain little house from which he might have escaped into another place, but he refused, saying, the will of God be done. So when he heard that they were come, he went down and spoke with them. And as those that were present marveled at his age and constancy, some of them said, was so much effort made to capture such a venerable man? Immediately then, and that's where the dispute on how old he actually was comes, because later on, Polycarp will say, 86 years I have served Christ. So the question is, whether did he mean from when he was born, or did he mean when he was born again? And so there's question as to whether he, you know, how old he actually was. If he says at 86 he was born again, then perhaps he was as old as 104 years old at this point. Just a very old man. And they're, you know, all this army is coming out to this elderly man. So it says, immediately then, in that very hour, he ordered that something to eat and drink should be set before them, and in as much as they wanted, while he besought them to allow him an hour to pray without disturbance. And on their giving him leave, he stood and prayed, being full of the grace of God, so that he could not cease for 2 full hours, to the astonishment of them that heard him, insomuch that many began to repent, that they had come forth against so godly and venerable an old man. So this prayer, 2 hours out loud, standing, praying in the Spirit, it's going to have an effect on people. As soon as they had ceased praying, having made mention, it says that he's brought in, and Irenarch Herod, this chief police guy. They're in the chariot. Polycarp's in the chariot, and Irenaeus turns to him and says, "Can't you? What's the harm in saying Lord Caesar? Why won't you just say that?" And Polycarp says, "I'm not going to do what you advise me to do." And Irenarch began to speak bitter words to him, and it says that they pushed him out with violence out of the chariot, insomuch that in getting down from the carriage, he dislocated his leg. But without being disturbed, and as if he suffered nothing, he went eagerly forward with all haste and was conducted to the stadium, where the tumult was so great that there was no possibility of being heard. And so they're coming into this stadium with tens of thousands of people just craving his death. And he's marching in there, and they're screaming out hatred and threats toward Polycarp. And so he refuses to revile Christ. That's what... listen to this. This is amazing. "Now, as Polycarp was entering into the stadium, there came to him a voice from heaven saying, 'Be strong and show thyself a man, O Polycarp.'" Does that ring a bell to any of you men? this voice came from heaven. And the reason I bring it up is because in the men's breakfast yesterday, David taught on a passage from 2 Kings about David's last words to his son Solomon. And what were the words? They were these words: "Be strong and show thyself a man." That's exactly what David said to Solomon. And here we have this voice from heaven saying it to Polycarp. It says, "No one saw who it was that spoke to him, but those of our brethren who were present heard the voice. And as he was brought forward, the tumult became great when they heard that Polycarp was taken. And when he came near, he asked if he was Polycarp, and he said he was. And he says, 'Swear by the fortune of Caesar and say, away with the atheists.'" Polycarp, he's standing in the middle of this thousands of people, and that's what they want him to do. And he looks around, and he raises his hands like this to all the crowd, and he says, "Away with the atheists." So he said it, but not the way that they wanted him to say it. He was basically saying, "Everybody in this place is an atheist." And so that kind of got them mad. He says, the proconsul urged him, saying, "Swear and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ." And this is a famous saying of Polycarp that most people quote. It says, he said, "86 years have I served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior?" That 86 years is where we wonder whether it was at his physical birth or at his spiritual birth. But nevertheless, he's steadfast here. And it says, "Swear by the fortune of Caesar." And Polycarp says, "Look, I am a Christian." That's what he said. He says, "If you wish to learn the doctrines of Christianity, then appoint a day and you will hear them." Then the proconsul replied, "Persuade the people." Think, well, hey, here's an opportunity to preach to a big old audience. But Polycarp said, "To thee I have thought it right to offer an account of my faith, for we are taught to give all honor due to the powers and authorities which are ordained of God." In other words, I'm going to speak to you with respect, and I'm going to do whatever I can with you. But as for these, I do not deem them worthy of receiving any account from me. So, you know, perhaps this is Polycarp's not wanting to cast his pearls before the swine, so to speak. Not to give what is holy to the dogs. Something to ponder, just to think about the whole scene there, and you know, what would you do? What would Jesus do? Well, Jesus might be silent, right, before the crowds. Polycarp, perhaps by some type of revelation from the Holy Spirit, refused to speak to them about Christianity. Who knows? So the threats don't have any effect on Polycarp. They said, "Look, we're going to throw you to the wild beasts if you don't deny the faith and repent." He says, "Call them, call the beasts." I mean, completely resolute in what he's about to go through. And then they say, "Well, the beasts don't bother you. We'll burn you with fire." He says, "You threaten me with fire, which burns for an hour, and after a little is extinguished. But you are ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of the eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why do you wait? Bring forth what you will." And so he's sentenced to be burned. And basically, they again wanted to try to throw him to the beasts. Somebody in the crowd said, "No, this is against protocol. The beasts have already done their thing, so we can't do that." And so, all right, let's burn him. And the whole crowd says, "Let's burn Polycarp." And so the crowd, the multitudes, leaves and goes and grabs wood wherever they could get it, taking it out of the city, out of shops and stuff, and they bring it in and build this huge pile. And it says that the Jews especially did this. So not only the Gentile pagans, but the Jews who were not Christians. It says they especially did this. It says that they were going to, you know, attach him to this pile, and there's a pole, and they were going to nail him to it. And he says, "Leave me as I am, for he that giveth me strength to endure the fire will also enable me, without your securing me with nails, to remain without moving in the pile." And so they bound him instead with ropes. And then there's this prayer, and it's a glorious prayer that he prays right then. And as soon as the prayer is over, they light the fire. But listen to this. "When he had pronounced this amen and so finished his prayer, those who were appointed for the purpose kindled the fire. And as the flame blazed forth in great fury, we, to whom it was given to witness it, beheld a great miracle, and have been preserved that we might report to others what then took place. For the fire, shaping itself into the form of an arch, like the sail of a ship when filled with wind, encompassed as by a circle the body of the martyr. And he appeared within, not like flesh which is burnt, but as bread that is baked, or as gold and silver glowing in a furnace. Moreover, we perceive such a sweet odor, as if frankincense or some such precious spices had been smoking there." So this is the account of the Christian witnesses who were present. This force field was around Polycarp, and the flames went around the force field, and he's inside there. Well, what happens? The wicked men perceived that his body could not be consumed by the fire. They commanded an executioner to go near and pierce him through with a dagger. And on this, there came forth a great quantity of blood, so that the fire was extinguished. And the people wondered that there should be such a difference between the unbelievers and the elect, of whom this most admirable, Polycarp was one. I don't know if it extinguished all the flame, but it's the account here is that he was pierced and a large amount of blood came out of him and extinguished at least some of the flames. And so, you know, basically he dies at this point, and the Christians say, hey, he's dead. Can we take his body? And they say no. And so his body burned. And his bones were left, and so the Christians took his bones and took them back to wherever, you know, to Smyrna, I suppose, or wherever. And really, this is maybe one of the beginnings of the Roman Catholic practice of relics, because Polycarp's bones were considered relics, perhaps because of the miraculous things that took place with this fire and this blood coming out and miraculous things. You know, just in closing, and we're done. Miraculous things are going on here. Polycarp is steadfast. He is a preeminently godly man who has saturated himself with the New Testament writings, the scriptures, and is a man of prayer. And in the face of persecution, was unwavering and bold. And the account was that when the fire was lit, there came upon him such a countenance of joy and just a glow about him that was tangible, that was visible. And just final note here, it says, we have a desire to directly see the hand of God at work doing miraculous things, right? I mean, all of us would love to see, have been here to see this. And we would, our faith would surely be strengthened to see something like that. And there's a bunch of Christians in this world that are seeking sign gifts and miracles and things like this. But you need to remember Jesus' words to Thomas. Remember, Thomas was doubting, and Jesus said, put your hand in my side. Hey, I'm alive. I'm here. Do not be unbelieving, but believe. And Thomas said, my Lord and my God. Jesus said to him, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So that's us. If you believe, you are truly blessed, even though you have not seen. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that we, as your children, daughters and sons of the King, would be strong and to show ourselves men and women of God, that in the face of trouble and persecution and even hate and threats from the wicked, that we would show forth love and we would show forth courage, that you would give us a strong faith so that we would not chicken out, not deny you, but always confess you, even until the end. We pray that you would spare us from such tribulation. We pray that you would empower those who are enduring such tribulation in Iraq and Syria, Iran, and other parts of this world who are going through these very same things right now. Give them the power and the faith. Give them your Holy Spirit. And give us your Holy Spirit as we go into worship now. May the Word of God be preached with power. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.